Before Teresa comes up, I want to relate something that happened. Tuesday, the Holy Spirit woke me up at 4 a.m. because I was dreaming about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, not exactly the fodder for a Shakespearean sonnet. Okay, I get that. Okay. But anyway, I woke up dreaming about those verses. And so I got up and I went down in the kitchen and I wrote down what my dream was about the Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because I realized Romans 12, 1 and 2 was the bridge I was looking for to explain what I have been trying to explain for the last month. And I think the Holy Spirit nailed it for me. Then I went to work, and that same morning, Teresa gave me a call, and she said she was down at the kitchen having her spiritual discipline time. And she said, I think I know what's happening and what you're talking about. And she then explained to me what I'm trying to explain to you. And I said, hey, I want you to, it'd be great. I said, first of all, that was so encouraging to me to know that you were tracking and that it clicked with you. And so I extrapolated from that, and I assumed that the rest of you are tracking and that it is clicking with you. So I asked her to come up and tell you what she thinks I'm doing. How's that? So, Teresa, come up here and would you do that, please?
I will try. First of all, I've not always been a pastor's wife, but I have been for now, what is about 10, 15 years? 12. And I have learned something, that the call to a pastor's life is powerful. It's very powerful. And so when I take notes on his messages, and I sometimes go over them by myself, sometimes with him, and something happened to me on Tuesday morning when I was doing this that I realized some of the things that he had said in his sermon and also some of the things that I was thinking all sort of came together in a way that I thought, well, I can text this, but I don't know if I can text this. This is too much to text. So a phone call seemed to work a little bit better. But I have some things outlined or highlighted from last time that might be a good way for me to tell you this. But first, about his call, I have to say this. I think that he has recognized something in Romans that is so powerful to him, and as a pastor, his desire is so strong to share it with his congregation because he loves you all. You're very important to him, and I think that he's taking this very seriously to pass this on to you. One of the things he said last week was, someone may be depending on my transformation. And I think that, in some ways he's talking about himself. I teach students at times, I'll say, your future clients are depending on you to learn this stuff, to practice it, to know it well, and they are also depending on you to have encountered the risen Lord. Well, your pastor has done that. He has encountered the risen Lord, and I think he's encountered it in these verses in Romans. And it's interesting that he would just now talk about a bridge. His dream maybe was a bridge for him, because what I saw when I looked at this is that there is the beautiful, amazing truth in Scripture, and then there is a gap, and then there are the people in the congregation for a pastor. There's the beautiful truth in Scripture, the gap, and the people. And I think the purpose of a pastor is to narrow that gap or bridge that gap. And I think that's what he's trying to do, to bridge that gap, to make a connection. So let me connect that then to the message that he talked about last week. Just some points that I can highlight that maybe will help him to, it'll give him a springboard maybe to begin with today. Our transformation requires a renewal of our minds because the law is spiritual, but we are made of flesh, sold under sin's domain. So there is a gap that is unreachable, unbridgeable without our transformation because the law will not change. That is God's immutable law. And his law will not change. So someone, as Tim said last week, has to blink. And we are the ones to blink. And we are the ones to be transformed and adapted to God's immutable law. He doesn't change his law. He changes humanity. And if you think about it, that's the whole purpose for the presence of Jesus, walking among us, a historical figure who actually demonstrates what it looks like, flesh and bones, to have had that transformation. His was perfect. Ours won't be perfect this side of glory, but we're working on that. We are working on that. We see in him the original and intended shape of all humanity. And last, I just want to say about the imagination. And the story he told last week about the basketball player who remembered a speech that Tim gave. I actually heard that young man say that to Tim. It was just a couple of years ago, but the speech was a lot longer ago. I think Jason was there. Were you there for that, maybe? But this young man said to Tim, when Tim was explaining, or when he was explaining to Tim what that speech meant to him, and at one point he said to Tim, "After we heard you talk, we had already won." And I translated that. That was a gap bridger for me because I thought, according to Scripture, we have already won. The victory is ours. We just need to claim it, and we claim it through the transformation of our minds, our imagination, because there's no meeting of those two. I think you used the word nexus. God's law and flesh doesn't meet, but by our transformation, it meets, and then we claim that promise that we know is already won. It's already ours, sort of like our Bible study talks about that, claiming that promise. See how it all works together. Close?
Very good, yes.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Keep the back of your devotionals handy, please. Just flip those over with the verses, if you would.
Yeah, Teresa's right. I feel such a pressure to get this across. I just feel I do. And there's only one reason, like she said, it's love. Well, because I love you. And the Spirit has revealed something in these verses that has just been mind-boggling to me. And I struggle to get it out. I struggle to make it simple and for you to get this gift. So If I can do that through the power of the Spirit, then something really wonderful is going to happen. And I've been talking about Morpheus and Neo. You know, you've heard that a lot now about dodging bullets. And so I thought, you know, I don't think they get what I'm talking about there by Morpheus saying to Neo, "You won't have to dodge bullets." Okay, and then I said back to you that Jesus says to us and Paul says to us that the same thing. They say, "You don't have to dodge bullets." And I thought, I don't think they understand this. So here's how you're going to get it today. Holy Spirit gave this to me, 4 a.m. Tuesday. And let's talk about our bodies. Let's talk about our immune systems, okay? I know I deal with this a lot. Our immune systems are geared so that even if we're exposed to a pathogen, if we're exposed to a virus or a bacterium, our immune systems are killers. And when they recognize that virus or that bacterium that has entered our bodies, the immune system communicates with the whole body and then it attacks that and it rips it to shreds. And I've told you before, I looked at this under a microscope. It's fascinating. There was the immune system cells on this slide, and then a pathogen was introduced on the slide too. And I'm watching this under the microscope, and honestly, the immune cells surrounded that thing, surrounded the pathogen, and grabbed it and literally ripped it to shreds. So even though you are going to be exposed to things coming at you today, viruses or bacteria or allergens out in the air, your immune system is more than competent to handle it if, here's where it all breaks down, if you take care of your immune system, if you feed it properly. We are made to be immortal. Our bodies are equipped to deal with any and everything. So that is not having to dodge bullets. Tracking? Does this make sense? So even though you're sitting next to someone on a plane who has obvious a cold or a cough or something really that you don't want, if your immune system is intact, you don't have to get up and move your seat. Okay? Is it not? You don't have to dodge that bullet because your immune system, the bullet still hits us, our immune system just shrugs it off. Now, the problem is weak immune systems. So here's the difference between having to dodge bullets and not having to dodge bullets. With the immune system, having to dodge bullets means you're constantly worried that you're going to catch something, or you're constantly worried when you're around someone that's ill, and you're constantly trying to do things to stay away from those bullets, and you're dodging them. You're dodging the pathogens. You're dodging the allergens because your immune system can't handle it. And so what do? We manage the symptoms. And there are many ways to manage the symptoms of a weak immune system. You go to the drugstore and you take Zyrtec so that you don't have an allergy reaction. Or you go and you take ibuprofen, or you go and you take Tylenol, or you go and you get an antibiotic. All of those things are geared at controlling the symptoms that are attendant with a weak immune system. Got it? Does that make sense? Now, you're going to get a lot of flack if you practice medicine where you try to bolster the immune system and not just manage the symptoms. And I'll tell you something else. You're also going to get a lot of flack if you preach this message that you have an immune system, Holy Spirit, that means you don't have to manage the symptoms. Yeah, now your heads are shaking. Now you're getting this. You don't have to manage the symptoms of the bullets coming at us. And the reason you get a lot of flack when you practice this kind of medicine, money, honey. Money. Because there is a multi-billion dollar industry geared at giving you stuff that will control the symptoms of a weak immune system. Where would the pharmaceutical industry be today if, instead of that approach, we took the approach of strengthening our immune systems, feeding our immune systems, and then our immune systems would handle everything that comes at us. The bullets are going to hit us, and the immune system says, no problem, I can take care of that. It's not going to affect you. But the pushback is the pharmaceutical industry loses a lot of money if within yourself, you have the capability to deal with these things. See this? Why'd they kill Jesus? Because Jesus comes along and he says, I can give you something that will actually be within you, and you won't have to dodge the bullets, and you won't have to depend on the organized church and the pharisaical structure to give you the stuff to control the symptoms of those bullets. Now you know why they killed him. He threatened that entire power structure. Because if God has made it available for us to have within us something that, even if you get hit with those bullets, that thing within us handles it and the symptoms don't ensue, therefore we don't need organized religion. And he threatened them. And the Pharisees knew this is getting traction. Because you're tired of relying on going to Rite Aid and picking up the medicine, the Zyrtec, to handle your allergies. And if someone comes along and says, you don't need to do that, here's something that you can do so you never have to make that trip again. And the pharmaceutical industry attacks vociferously any practitioner who tries to do this. Let me tell you, they do. Money. And the organized religious structure, the church, even to a certain extent today, wants people to depend on them to control the symptoms of the bullets. I think this is making sense. Yeah, I think this is a way for you to get what Romans is talking about. What a wonderful gift it would be if instead of just managing the symptoms of sin, bullets, and trying your best to manage those symptoms and having to depend on somebody else to manage those symptoms or the church structure to manage those symptoms, how much better would it be if you were given something that would bolster your immunity to the bullets of self-indulgence? That's what Paul's talking about. See, we look at the first verse in Romans. Look how Paul opens Romans 1:5. Is this speaking to you? Is there fertile ground for this message? Are you tired of going to Walmart to get the pill to control the symptoms of the bullets and the sin? What if there was a way? You don't have to. Look what Paul says in Romans 1:5. He's opening the letter. He opens the letter with this statement. I've been given grace and apostleship, he says, and here's the reason. Here's the reason I want to bring about through my teaching the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Well, what is that, Paul? I thought our faith was so that we go to heaven when we die. We get this faith, and what it brings to us is a ticket to heaven when we die. Well, now Paul is turning that apple cart upside down, and he's saying, well, yeah, that is true, and he does mention that in Romans. He says, yeah, God will bring your mortal body back to life. But Paul's main emphasis is this faith also does something else. It brings something else to you. Along with a ticket to heaven, this faith brings a ticket to obedience. The obedience of faith. Here we see the woof and the warp of genuine obedience. Obedience that springs from a competent spiritual immune system. Well, is there an example of such? Paul, the rest of Paul's letter, by the way, in Romans, the rest of Paul's letter, this is what he's trying to prove. The rest of Paul's letter is a very detailed and technical argument about how God did this, the gift that God gave us. God did not just say, I expect you to live as salt and light in the world. I expect you to be image bearers in the world and push us out the door and say, good luck. Start dodging those bullets so that you can show everybody what a great person you are. No, Paul says, no, my whole teaching, the woof and the warp of obedience, is about faith. And this faith, then, is an organic inner thing that results in you being obedient. Obedience becomes a side effect. How about that? Obedience becomes a side effect. Well, Paul, can you back that up? Can you prove that? Is there an example of such a person, Paul? And he says, I'm glad you asked that, because yes, there is. And that's where he says in Romans 2, 14 to 15. And we're going to parse this out today, because this is going to be a blessing for you. This is going to change your tomorrow. Because Paul's talking to the Pharisaical structure, the organized church in Rome, which was primarily made up of Jews. And here are a review from last week. Here are some upstart Gentiles, also in the church, who didn't have the heritage and the history that the Jews did. Gentiles, they didn't have the law. They didn't have the patriarchs. They didn't have land. They didn't have temple. They didn't have Torah. They didn't have circumcision. They didn't have Sabbath worship. They didn't have food laws. They had none of that. And everybody knows that's what makes a good Jew. And everybody knows we employ those things to dodge the bullets. And everybody knows you need to depend on those things to keep dodging the bullets. And here comes a group of people in the church had none of that stuff, and yet, they're living in a way that the Jews are envious of. They don't even have to dodge those bullets. And Paul says, here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here's what it means to have obedience of faith. Paul says, so when Gentiles who do not have the law, when Paul says that, he doesn't mean they didn't know the Ten Commandments. He doesn't mean they didn't know it. He just means they were not on the inner circle. You know that? They weren't at Sinai, and their ancestors weren't at Sinai. They were never rescued from Egypt, yada, yada, yada. They didn't have the patriarchs. Paul says, now, here's a group, even though they didn't have that heritage, they're doing something that is odd, and they're doing something that's hard to explain. And what are they doing? When Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands. The obedience of faith. We have an immune system that instinctively does what it needs to do when a pathogen enters our body and we don't have to tell it. It's instinct. How would you like that kind of obedience? Obedience that is instinctive, and you find yourself instinctively doing what the law demands. Well, you might say to me, what does the law demand? What do you think the law demands? Does the law demand a goody-two-shoeism? Does the law demand a list of things that we don't do? What does the law demand? What did God send the law to do? What is the work of the law? What is the law intended for, after all? Here God creates a beautiful world, and he puts paradise on man in this beautiful world in Genesis. And there's something that's a hallmark about Adam and Eve that we overlook initially. There's something about them. You know what it is? They love God. And God loves them. They're in a very close relationship. God comes and sees them in the evening, and he walks with them in a garden, and he talks with them, and they love God. And therefore, instinctively, they find themselves because they love God, they instinctively find themselves doing what God wants. Clicking, humming, trains on the track. Enter Genesis 3. Enter the enemy. Instead of loving God, paradisal man, serpent talking, instead of loving God, try this on. Love yourself. Self-indulgence. Forget that love of God. Get away from that. Self-indulge. Love yourselves. And they jumped at it. Hook, line, and sinker. As a result, humanity falls. As a result, creation falls. And here's God. What to do? Because I have a dream. You ever think that God has aspirations and dreams for his creation? Isn't that mind-boggling? God has a hope for his creation and for humanity, and here he has a double problem. Humanity fell, and as a result, creation fell. What to do? Because God needs to reclaim his project. I'll strike back with the law. He strikes back with the law against what the enemy did. What does the law demand? And he brings a people out of the sin and death of Egypt, and he gives them the law for a reason, because they had begun to be subhuman. They weren't even recognizable. The goal that God has for humanity is here, and here's fallen man over here, and there's such a gap between it, and God cannot abide that. And God gives the law to strike back against the self-indulgence that has resulted in a less than human, a subhuman. And God brings them to Sinai, and he strikes back against the fall, and he gives them the law. And what does the law demand? If you take nothing else away today, this is the takeaway. Because Paul says here that the Gentiles are instinctively doing what the law demands. You know what the law demands? Primarily and first and foremost, what's the very first commandment? I'm glad we're having this discussion. What? Okay, yes. And the very first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. And you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, no idols, especially yourself. And then I want to read you the end of the second commandment so that you get what the law demands, crystal clear. Don't make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything in heavens or on earth or in the waters or under the earth. You must not bow down or worship them. And here's why. Because I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. I love you, and I want you to love me. I'm jealous. And then he ends up, I will show faithful love to 1,000 generations, note well, of those who love me, note well, and as a result, keep my commands. Obedience of faith is a reaction to our love of God, not an initiative. You're trying to initiate obedience. How's it working? Obedience of faith instinctively does what the law demands, springing from our love of God ever and always. That's it. Take that home with you. Period. The law demands we love him. The law demands we love him? Yes, the law demands we love him. Because God knows when you love him and you have nothing else in your life that takes the place of him, do you? The rich young ruler? Did he have something standing in the way of his love of God? That took the place of his unmitigated love of God and therefore affected his not his external obedience, but affected his heart. The law demands we love him. Let me read you the Shema. Here's how Moses sums up the Ten Commandments. That's why the Old Testament is so relevant and so important. Here's how Moses sums it up in Deuteronomy 6. Listen, Israel. I just gave you these Ten Commandments, and there's a lot there. But let me distill it down for you, Israel. Tim's paraphrase. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Oh, you thought the law demanded a particular way of behavior, didn't you? You thought that's what the law demands. You see, dodging bullets. Because God knows when he pours out love of him into our hearts, Romans 5, Paul says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by this Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes. This is the immune system. The Spirit comes within. And what the Spirit does is it gives us an unmitigated, dogged love of God. And here's these Gentiles who are instinctively doing what the law demands. They're loving God. What happens when you love God? See, the first four commands are about our relationship with God, aren't they? The first four of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God, have none before me. Don't have any idols. Don't take my name in vain. And remember what my wonderful works of creation, and therefore honor the Sabbath day. Those are the first four commands. They're all about our relationship with God. And what happens when the first four commands are written on our hearts, the last six occur as a side effect. Beautiful? You've just bolstered your spiritual immune system with the Holy Spirit giving you love of God, and the first four commandments become instinctive for you, and therefore the next six, well, of course. Because John, in his epistle, says that very thing. He says, don't tell me you love God if you don't love your brother. He says, love of God consists in this, that we love our brother. Somehow, some way, when we love God, it bleeds into our relationships with others. And you know that's true too, don't you? You know what the enemy does? You know how the enemy is going to attack you? You start to become critical in your mind about somebody else. Because when you start to be critical of somebody else in your mind, you know what he's really doing? He's prying the fine edge of a wedge between you and God. Because you can't have that attitude and hold on to your love of God. When you catch yourself being critical of somebody, it's the enemy trying to get you out of love with God. You've experienced that? So these Gentiles are loving God, and when that happens, look what happens. They are a law to themselves. How beautiful is that? You see the next thing out of Paul's mouth? When they do what the law demands, love God, they become a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law. Maybe you don't know the Ten Commandments chapter and verse. Maybe you don't know a lot about Scripture. It's okay. Because if you love God as a gift of the Holy Spirit, you will instinctively find yourself doing what the law demands. You don't have to dodge bullets. You see this? Powerful. Freeing. I'm trying to free your mind, Neo. Paul says, I'm trying to renew your mind. Even though they do not have the law, they show, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Why? Because the raptor Holy Spirit has abducted their hearts. Has the raptor Holy Spirit abducted your heart? I mean, you get to a point where even though nothing's going your way, and you still say, you know, I don't understand it, but I still love God, and I still want Him, and I still want a relationship with Him, and it's something that's certainly beyond me because nothing in my life is going the way I want it to. Why? Because the raptor, Holy Spirit, has come down with His talons, and He has abducted your heart. Wonderful experience. And you're never the same. Their conscience, do you want to know if the work of the law is written on your heart? Do you want to know if you're in that group? I think it's pretty important. Your conscience will confirm this. How? Teresa and I had an example of this weekend. This is how God works. We had an example of this very thing this weekend. Their conscience has confirmed this. How, Paul? Well, you have competing thoughts. Competing thoughts. And those thoughts either say yes or no. Excuse or accuse you. Yes, that was correct. No, that wasn't correct. Competing thoughts confirm that the work of the law has been written on your heart. And the work of the law is Deuteronomy 30. Moses gives them the law and he says, pretty darn sure you're not going to be able to follow it. But here's the good side of that coin, is that the Holy Spirit is going to circumcise your heart so that you're going to love God and you'll find yourself following the law. Then the way we know if the work of the law has been written on our heart or if we're dodging bullets is our conscience. A renewed mind. A transformed image of ourselves. And then you have a war in your head. You have competing thoughts. Competing thoughts. Now, here, let me give you some hope here, because maybe you're beating yourself up right now and you think, I still have these competing thoughts, so I must not love God. No, because this side of glory, we are always going to have those competing thoughts because we very much have a sin nature. We have a sin nature that has been condemned by God, but it's still, condemned doesn't mean it's dead. You still have it. Did Jesus have competing thoughts? I'm going to take some hostages of fortune here with what I'm about to say. Yes, he did. How can you prove that, Tim? Oh, I can prove it because I read Matthew 5, where Jesus had competing thoughts in the desert when the enemy came to tempt him. And yet Jesus instinctively did the right thing. You will have competing thoughts. And how did Jesus combat that and do instinctively the right thing? He made mincemeat out of those competing thoughts because Scripture. He used Scripture. But our Lord and Master, I said to Alana last week as she was leaving, we talked about this briefly, and I said, Jesus had competing thoughts. I said, does that bother you, Alana? She said, no, it gives me such hope. And it does, doesn't it? It gives us such hope. Because if you have competing thoughts, don't think that you don't love God, and don't think that you're out of the kingdom. Because the enemy will never stop coming at you with that. Never. But what Paul says here, there's a way, for regardless of that, that you will instinctively do what's right. And so Teresa and I are this weekend, we're at a thing, and we're sitting next to somebody, and they started railing on somebody, okay? Started just what I said, criticize. Just critical and ripping them. And Teresa and I are sitting there. And I guess that what our mistake was, we did not confront that directly and say,
You know, Teresa said, you know, I should have said, I just don't feel comfortable with this conversation. And you know, to shut it down. We didn't sign on with it, okay? We didn't jump in and, and criticize. But we did not protect the person that was being criticized. How's that? Talk about our consciences accusing or excusing us. And so the next day, we're driving down to Tommy's house. Went down to watch little Alec while Tommy and Inga were doing something. And on the way down, it was bothering both of us. You ever have that, you know, something happens to you, or you're in a situation where you wished you had done differently, and the next day it's like, I wish I had done differently, and it bugs you. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's your conscience. That is confirmation that the law is on your heart. Because we were not being excused by our consciences. We were being accused by our consciences. And Teresa was really more than me upset about that, that she didn't jump in and defend. And I said, well, honey, what we're doing right now, what we're going through is confirmation, actually, that the law has been written on our hearts, because our consciences are accusing us, you see. Our consciences are telling us that was wrong. And that is confirmation that the law is internal. You're still going to be in those situations. You're still going to have those competing thoughts. And you're going to be in situations where you wished you'd acted differently. But I'll tell you what, from my experience, and Teresa and I talk about this all the time, boy, that raptor Holy Spirit lets you know, doesn't he? Let you know the next day or even immediately. I have said things to my shame. I've said something that possibly critical about someone, and bam, immediately, the Holy Spirit, ding, accuses me. But that's the transformation process. You see, we need that. And Paul says, when that happens to you, don't lament. Well, I guess you could lament, but don't beat yourself up. But understand it is normal for God's people to have these competing thoughts. And it is normal then for that Holy Spirit, through your conscience, because you've had a transformation of your mind, your conscience then lets you know about it. And what God expects, the training process is, we learn. And Teresa and I both said, you know what? Next time that happens, I think that we did come up with a good solution there. Next time that happens, we're in that situation, you're around someone that's just ripping into somebody. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get you on with them. You ever been around that? Someone's really critical of somebody and they come to you and tell you about it. What they want is they want you to join that criticism that makes them feel better, that they have such a bad attitude. And so Teresa and I said, next time we're going to say this. Instead of accusing them of being wrong, we're going to say, you know, I really can't criticize that person because there is so much wrong with me that others could criticize that I don't feel competent to criticize anybody, which is exactly what Jesus said when they brought the woman to him who had been caught in adultery, and they said, should we kill her? And Jesus says back to them, well, if you're above reproach, go ahead and kill her, which I think is a template for us to how to respond to these things. I'm being kind of practical here, but I think it's helpful because we have to live in the real world. Yes, thank you, Nathan. So that we'll end with that. But has your heart been abducted by the raptor Holy Spirit? Do you find yourself in love with God? Do you find yourself drawn to Him? Do you feel, therefore, love of other people? Paul says, that's what the law demands. And it is a sign and a symptom that the raptor Holy Spirit has abducted your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.